Morning, guys. Welcome to those here and to those online. Thank you for that song there, Mark. That was actually the song that got me thinking as to what we're sharing this morning. And, it's called Whom Else? Where Else Shall We Go? You have the words of eternal life. I remember early in my career, I was managing a project that was based in Sydney, which meant most of the team were in Melbourne. And I was often the one going up and meeting with the customer. And I was wearing two hats, a very bad practice. I was both the project manager and I was the solutions guy. And so there we are. I'm up there in front of the customer having discussions my team don't hear about. And I come up with a design, write it down, goes through many iterations. And when I go to show the first iteration of what we've done, it doesn't quite match my specification. A little bit embarrassing when you're in front of the customer. It doesn't quite work the way that you thought it should. So when I came back to Melbourne, I had a meeting in particular with the person who did this security setup. And I got the impression that she wasn't going to change the design. And I'm thinking, hang on, we need to meet the customer's needs. This is the way it is. And let's just say we had a very robust discussion. Where I sort of went through what was needed and all of that sort of stuff. The trouble is that about halfway through the session, I'll put this over the back. Halfway through the session, I realised I was wrong. And the reason why she wasn't changing it was not because she was being recalcitrant, it's because you don't do it that way. So, look, I came out of that session, yes, with a bit of egg on my face, yes, with a bit more humility. But you know what? Because I'd worked through with for an hour through how it should have been implemented, I found that I had a much better understanding. And I came away from that whole exposure having learned something. But I had to be humbled and I had to realise. Now, I argued. It took a full hour for me to exhaust every angle. But I ultimately came through to that. And, you know, I see that sometimes within Bible studies and within church. We all have different backgrounds, different churches, different teaching. And sometimes we bring those with us. And we may not have validated it with Scripture. It's just something we learnt when we were younger. But then we go in and we read a passage and it seems to not gel up with what we thought was right. And I guess that's what I'm looking at this morning is what do we do when things that we thought was true, that we thought was maybe right, doesn't seem to line up with Scripture. Sometimes things that are in Scripture are actually hard and they're not socially acceptable. What do we do? And that's sort of what I'm looking at this morning. Now, it'd be good if you could open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 6. Rather than reading the whole chapter, just a quick introduction on that. Now, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men, which means 5,000 plus people. And after they've all had a feed, Jesus sends the disciples back over Galilee to Capernaum. And he's gone into prayer. Now, the sea had become very rough. They're struggling. They'd only gone about 3 or 4 miles. They were struggling. Then all of a sudden, they see Jesus walking on the water. A bit scared at first. And then when they invite him in, amazingly, they're what they're meant to be. Don't ask me how. Don't ask me why. But they have Jesus there. Now, the people have been left. They saw the disciples going. They saw Jesus going into the mountains. They didn't see him walking on the water. So they're looking around, where's Jesus? And some of them get in boats as well, and they go over to Capernaum. And they come up to him and say, you know, when did you get here? What they were really saying is, well, we were looking for you. You racked off. Where have you been? But Jesus confronts them, and he's saying, look, you're looking for me. You're seeking me, not because of the signs. What I mean by that is, a lot of the miracles that Jesus did not only was humanitarian, it was actually a sign of who he was. Some people commented other times, would the Messiah do any more signs than this? He just fed 5,000 people. But the people had not seen it as being a sign of his message. They'd seen it as free food. And they're following him, and probably after rowing across that Sea of Galilee, they're looking for another top-up. So But Jesus confronts them on that. And this is the thing, is that there's times when we go through and we'll hear the milk of the Word of God and we'll hear different things that we like, but we don't think about it as anything more than an object lesson. There's no real commitment to it and all that sort of stuff. So Jesus confronts them. And he challenges them to not seek after temporal things. Now they sort of said, well, okay, what is it? And when they start to realize that he's asking for a commitment here, they said, okay, well, what sign will you show us? As if they've been ignoring all the other signs. And it's really like many skeptics these days who just say, give us proof. It's really just a filibuster. It's basically saying, I don't want to believe, so you're going to have to almost have me strike to the point of death to realize that you're true. It's that sort of mindset. And they said, look, what about manna? They've still got food on the brain, obviously. What about the sign of manna with Moses? And Jesus said, Moses didn't give you that. God gave you the manna, and you were a rebellious people. But that which is sent from God is there just to sustain you. And he basically says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So he's using the manna metaphor. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said that I am the bread to come down. Now just want to note here, we're going to come into what was taught to be a bit more difficult, but he's actually being pretty clear. In verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and that will raise him on the last day. He's not using anything, the manna and bread, as anything more of saying that like manna came from God, I have come from God, and I am the way. But they didn't like that. They didn't like that. You see, they grumbled in 41. He was making it clear, wasn't he? You have to believe in me. But you see, at that time, people who were looking for Messiah had not necessarily equated that Messiah would be God himself. He was meant to be the one who delivered them from their oppression. And Jesus is blunt that most of them do not believe, nor that they want to. Now that's the context in which we come to a reading this morning, right? He's been quite clear. He's used the metaphor. We read in 51, John 6:51, I am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews disputed amongst themselves, not to Jesus, but amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him in the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that our fathers ate and who died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The word that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. for Jesus from the beginning, who knew those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "And did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's just open in prayer. Lord, as we open up and think through your word this morning, I just pray that you'd open our hearts to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word this morning, to not preach anything that's wrong, but Lord, that it'll be truly aligned with your word. I pray, Lord, you give us ears to hear, hearts to hear, and hearts that are softened towards you. Help us, Lord, to esteem your word as truth and to hold on to you, especially when we struggle. May our lives bring you glory and honour. Amen. All right, so if we look at just a recap on verses 51 to 58, we're talking about the bread of life. We find statements that are shocking. So he might have started off being clear, but in the passage we've just read, it's quite shocking. Those who are carnally minded would have thought he's talking about cannibalism. You know, eat my flesh, drink my blood. But you see, this phrase or this terminology is not new. Don't forget when Jesus with the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The whole usage of thirst and hunger to talk about a spiritual condition is not new to them. It's not a new metaphor. But you see, their hearts were closed. MacArthur commentary says this: "The perplexity of the Jews indicates that they failed to understand the spiritual truth behind Jesus' illustration. Every time Jesus had given them a veiled saying or physical illustration, the Jews failed to see its spiritual significance. The Mosaic law prohibited the drinking of blood or the eating of meat with blood still in it. The Jews, unable to go beyond the mere physical perspective, were perplexed and angered." You see, eating the flesh and drinking the blood was clearly forgiven. I'll just give you one, Leviticus 17:10-14. It clearly says, "If anyone of the house of Israel or of strangers who sojourn among you eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For the blood is that which makes atonement by life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood, and blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of the creature is blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." See, it was clearly banned. It was clearly said not to be placed. But it's interesting that even in the banning it says, because life is in the blood. Isn't that what Jesus was picking up on? That life is in the blood. Moody commentary states that Jesus' analogy of eating his flesh was purposeful. See, eating somebody's flesh is abhorrent. And likewise, sinful humanity is repulsed by the need to believe in Jesus Christ. Misunderstanding Jesus again, the unbelieving Jews question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? To the need to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, Jesus added an additional revolting image, the command to drink his blood. With this imagery of eating and drinking, Christ helped communicate the need to assimilate by faith Christ's death to oneself. Bread as flesh is prophetically speaking of Jesus' death, of him sacrificially laying down his life for evil mankind. It cost him. Eating his flesh is only another expression for believing, you see. Jesus is the only source of eternal life. Like abiding in John 15, spiritually speaking, eating speaks of drawing continual virtue from him by faith. Again, in the MacArthur commentary, it says, Jesus' point was an analogy that his spiritual rather than literal significance, just as eating and drinking are necessary for physical life, so also was the belief in his sacrificial death on the cross necessary for eternal life. The eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood metaphorically symbolizes the need for accepting Jesus' cross work. For the Jews, however, a crucified Messiah was unthinkable. Once again, the Jews, in their willful and judicial blindness, could not see the real spiritual significance and truth behind Jesus' statements. Now, just I'm going to pick up on one area of teaching that I believe to be inerrant, that to be in error. Not inerrant, in error. You see, whereas the communion, Lord's table, sacraments, whatever you want to call it, gives its elements point to the cross, his body broken, his flesh poured out, this passage does not support the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, the idea that during a mass, or during that service, the bread and wine used becomes the blood and body of Jesus. Right? So it's not supporting that. I'll give you a few points to consider just to back that up. First of all, the Last Supper has not yet occurred. That happened later. So this whole talking does not come without that meeting in the upper room, which is much later in the dialogue. You see, there's no mention of wine representing the blood. He's just talking about eat the flesh and drink the blood. Nor of the cup, which is very clear in the way we have the presentation of the Lord's table. You see, in fact, even in the book of John, the Lord's Supper, as we come to know it, is not even mentioned. It mentions the upper room, the washing of the feet, and the teaching of Jesus at that time, but it doesn't actually have him in that book. This is the same book that we're coming from, even mention the Lord's sacraments. A literal interpretation would violate the law. We've just read the law. And don't forget that Jesus said in Matthew that he didn't come to replace it, but to fulfill the law, and that even the smallest stroke, jot or tittle, will not be removed from the law. So to suggest that this is the new thing is to violate that law. It's inconsistent. And as MacArthur says, finally, if Jesus was referring to communion, then the passage would teach that everyone participating in communion would receive eternal life. And that's not the clear scripture. It's not taking the sacraments that leads to salvation. That's a remembrance for what's been done already for us. So why didn't the people get it? Simple. We've heard it a few times. They were not spiritually discerning. 1 Corinthians 2:12 we read, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged he himself to be judged by no one." It's clear. The only way we understand it is by the Spirit of God. Now, just think about that analogy, the one of Jesus being the bread of life and kicking off from manna. There's some interesting perspectives. You see, it's only those who feed on him. That's to feed on his word. That will live, and it's the very means of our salvation, is Christ. That was clear in the earlier passage where they were rejecting. It's interesting that manna had to be consumed every day, with the exception of the Sabbath, where you'd not collect it. Every day they had to have their daily feed. Well, isn't that how we're meant to live? A daily dependence upon him, drawing our strength and nourishment from him. Moody commentary says, as with food, our bodies are completely absorbed. One who is by faith eats Christ's flesh and drinks his blood abides in Christ, and Christ abides in him. That abiding in Christ involves an ongoing fellowship with Jesus that begins the moment of faith. But as 15:11 will show, abiding in Christ requires ongoing obedience. So, 15:4 will give the command to remain or continue in this fellowship with Christ. It's not a one thing deal. It doesn't mean you have to be re-saved, but once you have made that decision for the Lord, you're meant to be feeding on him daily and drawing strength from him daily. Moody says, the Son draws life from the Father. I live because of the Father. Similarly, the believer's eternal life is dependent upon the Son. So that's the analogy of the bread of life. But let's look at carnal versus spirituality, the offense that was there. That was in John 60-66. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that these disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, and who it is who would betray you, and betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless he is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back or away from him and no longer walked with him. Now, in this passage, we have the word disciples. It's Matthias. It means generally the learners and pupils. And it's clear from later on in verse 67 that when he's using the term disciples at this point, it's not the 12. So we had many people following Christ and in his entourage. They were, in this general sense, the disciples. And the what we commonly call the disciples is referred to in this passage as the 12. But see, among those following Jesus, there were those who were not in it for belief. They were not the elect. They were not spiritually discerned. They weren't true followers of Jesus. In fact, the true followers of Jesus proved to be, in this instance, the minority. Wesley says, it's a hard saying, hard to the children of the world, but sweet to the children of God. See, this is a divisive thing. The message was hard or offensive to those who were carnally minded and not to the spiritually minded. They rejected Jesus as God and the means of salvation. You see, there's none so deaf as those who do not want to hear, is there? Do you recall when Stephen was preaching the truth to those who were accusing him? What does it say? In 7:57, it says they actually stopped their ears and attacked him. Carnally minded people don't want to hear the truth. And they stop their ears. That's the point. That if you're carnally minded, even if the truth is out there in plain sight, you don't comprehend it. MacArthur says these verses constitute the reaction of Jesus' disciples to a sermon on the bread of life. As with the crowd response in Jerusalem in chapter 5 and Galilee in chapter 6, the response of many of his disciples was unbelief and rejection of him. John lists two groups in their reactions. One, the false disciples, reaction of unbelief, and the true disciples, reaction of belief. After this sermon, only a small nucleus of disciples remained. This was a filtering that Jesus was going through. Many of the nominal hangers-on were forced to make a decision to accept or to go. In verse 61, we know it's clear that God knew what was in their heart. And as we said, not only was this difficult for them, but he actually ups the ante. doesn't try and placate them or explain it. He goes further and he says, what if it were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Now, what's he saying there? Why would that be upping the ante? Well, all he said so far is, I've come from God and salvation is through me. But when he's saying the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, he's talking about his divinity, the fact that he's been with God and he's returning to God. So he's saying, if you find it hard to believe that I am the means for eternal life, how are you going to react to the fact that I am God? Some commentators say that this refers to the cross, but for me, the fact that it's back to where he was before, that it's returning to the Lord after his death and resurrection. Now, see, this explanation is not just simply an allegorization of Jesus' words to make it palatable. And you see, that's what a lot of people do. A lot of people, when they don't like what the Bible says, they will say, well, it's just an allegory. It's just a example. It doesn't really mean that. Have you ever heard that? Some difficult teaching and somebody says, well, it doesn't really mean that. It's in plain English, or translated plain English, but we don't want to believe that. But see, we're not saying that this is an allegory because, or it's a symbology because it's inconvenient to think about flesh and blood. Jesus actually states it in 63. At the end, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. He's not talking about flesh. He's talking about spiritual and life matters. So we're not just arbitrarily saying this doesn't apply. It's not literally cannibalism. It's because he actually tells them this is spirit. This is life that we're talking about. You see, it is the Holy Spirit who gives life. And in the context, the implication is that he and the Holy Spirit are united. Jesus is the way to life, and the Holy Spirit gives life, the new birth, born of the Spirit. Jesus knew, in verse 64, those who were his and those who did not, who were not. You see, up until now, as I said, it's been a bit of a spectacle to follow Jesus. You see the miracles, you see the stuff, no commitment, bit of a show. Teaching you haven't heard before, sounds pretty good. But you see, Marcus says, as MacArthur says, John knew the hearts of men, including those disciples who followed him. He supernaturally knew that many did not believe in him as Messiah and Son of God, so he did not entrust himself to them. These false disciples were simply attracted to the physical phenomenon, example, miracles and food, and failed to understand the true significant. You see, we can have that in the church too. We might call them fair weather Christians. That when things are going well, it's all great to come to church. You might be respectable. I remember, you go back a number of decades ago, it was a respectable thing to go to church. Not so respectable these days, is it? You see, but what happens when that respectable, nice, go-to-church, easy path becomes the fact that somebody you love has cancer? Or a word that comes from Scripture confronts your worldview? Or is uncomfortable? You see, what happens? 66 speaks of the people rejecting Jesus. That means that from that point forward, see, many had heard the gospel of salvation, but they did not respond to it. Moody puts it this way, these followers were not rejecting the conditions of discipleship, but the conditions of eternal life as found exclusively in Christ. They're happy to have him a good teacher. Happy to follow him around. When it came to the necessary condition of eternal life, being exclusively in Christ, that was too much. Geneva Commentary says, such is the malice of man that they bring about their own destruction, even in hearing the very doctrine of salvation, but they are few who believe through the singular gift of God. They hear it, but they don't want it. Is God our sustenance? Have we made that decision? Romans 1:18-25 reads, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, but God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became, what, futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and the birds and the animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonouring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what we're seeing now. As people reject Christ, he's giving them over to their impure hearts. That's what's happening. Well, who else but Jesus the Messiah? As I said, this is the small portion of this scripture that had me, it was behind the message. In 67 to 69, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, at this point, I suspect that even the 12 were struggling a bit. I think many of them still had this perception that Jesus was going to have a popular uprising and establish his kingdom there. And now all of a sudden Jesus is getting rid of all of the masses. He's pushing them away by the uniqueness of his message. And I reckon they had friends that were amongst those who left. It was very hard to see people that they'd been sharing lives with going. So I reckon those disciples would have been struggling a bit. But see, in Jesus asking the direct question, it drops them into crystallizing their thinking. But he says, you know, what about you? And it's Peter, of course, who goes and answers on behalf of them. You see, because as Moody said, although Jesus questioned the 12, including Judas, it does not imply that all the disciples left. His question called for confession of faith from his closest followers. And that's the point. His question was to call for faith, right? Not just to leave them wallowing in their thing. And what does Peter say? He says, "Lord, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Moody says, "Peter's spontaneity results in a testimony. Lord, on whom shall we go? Rightly assesses the exclusive role of Christ in receiving eternal life. You alone," alone implied in the context, "you have words that lead to eternal life." Peter announced this as a representative for the others. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." For to know, as a synonym for believe, see 4:42. Faith on Christ for these 11 disciples began at least as early as chapter 2:11. So they've come to know the Lord. I mean, they were there when Jesus walked on the water. They saw many things. But you see, it's not clear in Scripture the tone of voice that Peter used. Maybe he could have been a bit fatalistic. What other option do we have? You've got MacArthur who says that maybe Peter's words were somewhat pretentious. And he implied that the true disciples had come to some superior insight and as a result came to the belief that through that insult. But whatever the tone of voice, there were two clear resolutions for those who believed. And that was that Jesus is the Holy One of God and that no other is worth following. Wesley commentary says, "We have come to believe and know. Since the Greek verbs are in the perfect tense, they mean we have entered a state of belief and knowledge that has continued to present time." So it's not a past belief. It's a continuing belief and trust. See, they may have been confused and taken back. I mean, remember the sower, they didn't know what Jesus was meaning at that time. And so too for us. There's times when we're taken aback or we struggle by something in the Word of God. I'm sure each of you can think of a scripture that you struggle with. Not only that, a loved one might be critical, the media, academia, all of those things may come up with questions that cut you and you don't quite have an answer. And it takes you back a bit too. But have we come to the point where we're willing to trust in the Lord and in the power of his word and in the truth of his word, even though we don't fully understand? Luke 11, 23, 28, then 33 to 36. Whoever is not with me is against me, Jesus said. It's very clear. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And then to 28. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So what's he saying? No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of life, light, have no part dark, it will be wholly bright as with the lamp with its rays gives you light. What am I meaning by that? We're meant to be salt and light. And even though there are things that we don't understand, don't let the darkness creep in. Don't let it extinguish the light. We have to hold on to what the Lord says. You see, don't forget that even with the cleaning up of the people and pushing them to a point of decision of are you willing to believe or not, and those who disbelieved departed, even still, not all of them were genuine, were they? The last two verses we had. MacArthur says, have I not chosen you, the 12, in response to Peter's words that the disciples had come to believe in Jesus? Jesus actually reminds them that he sovereignly chose them. They could take no credit for God's sovereign selection of them. It wasn't about them. And Jesus knew that even amongst the 12, there was still the betrayer, Judas. Moody commentary suggests that Peter thought that all the 12 disciples had believed. That's what he said. It's a very all-encompassing, we have. Jesus corrected him. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet not one of you, and yet one of you is a devil? Or possibly the devil. Jesus stated that among the 12, not amongst the disciples who'd left, there was one controlled by the devil or Satan, as first mentioned in mention of Judas. You know, this is early. This is way before Judas got in his mind to betray Jesus. Did he repent? No. He just stayed under the covers. No one knew it was he was the one. No one knew that he wasn't a genuine disciple. He just went under the radar. And it's also an understanding for us, too, that there can be people that we believe are truly saved, are truly genuine believers, but they may not be. See, Judas obviously said the right things, did the right things, and nobody picked up. In fact, when Jesus said, one who betrays me, they said, who is it? Is it me? That's the one I give the morsel to. And what happens after Jesus gives the morsel? It says that Judas in John 13, 27, then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. You see, he had time to repent. He didn't. And if you continue to reject God, there'll come a time when you'll be confirmed in that unbelief. It's too late. If you are not under the power of God, you can be under the power of the evil one. Now, when God's word is hard to accept, I just want to read a bit from an article that I think will hopefully frame a bit of this. I like aircraft and aviation, so this is an aviation story. It comes from a journal called Flight Safety Australia. It says, flying blind in an aircraft cockpit by means of instruments, your senses can get mucked up and get disoriented. So you may think that you are level, but, quote, on the ground, the phrase spatial disorientation can describe something as innocuous as forgetting where you parked at the shopping centre. We've done that. But in the air, it has a specific medical meaning. Writing for the Indian Air Force, CASA's former principal medical officer, Dr. Prishan Navathi, defined it as the failure of a pilot to correctly sense the attitude or motion of the aircraft or of him or himself resulting from an inadequate or erroneous sensory information from receptors. In common language, this is when your senses are telling you something that isn't true. Typically, that you're flying straight and level when actually you're in a spiral dive. The reason for this fatal confusion is that our inner ear mechanism cannot tell the difference between the force of gravity and its imposter, the force of inertia. 1G feels the same standing on the earth as it does when pulling a back to turn. Because of spatial disorientation as a result of human anatomy, it follows that no human is immune to it. It's a maxim of aviation medicine that spatial disorientation is a normal human reaction to an unnatural situation. A false and dangerous idea about spatial disorientation is it can always be felt. Not so. The graveyard spiral can occur without being detectable in the inner ear. In the 2004 magnum opus on sensory illusions, researchers Bill Erkelin and Fred Previck write, "All too many pilots have gone to their death, never feeling or suspecting that anything was amiss with the aircraft's attitude or trajectory. Keeping a level head, what can you do to avoid disorientation? Believe your instruments. Recognize your limits, plan, and resist and abstain. Rest and abstain." Shouldn't we be believing our instruments, the Word of God? Recognizing our limits, that we don't know everything? And that we're not always true, always right. Planning, being purposeful, and resting. How many times do we get into arguments and grumpy because we're overtired? We need to understand that God knows and understands better than we ever can. We're going to go through some scripture references on each of these points. In Isaiah 56, 6-11, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God for he abundantly pardon. And this is the thing, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out before my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You've got to realize, we disagree with the Word of God. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways better than our ways. Understand our limitations. This world has been blinded. Don't seek endorsement in this world. Not only do they not know the truth, as we've read, they can't comprehend it. It takes the work of God. In 1 Corinthians 4, 3-6, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's veiled to those in the world that cannot comprehend it. And in fact, the world is opposed to God. They treat us as ignorant. They treat us as out of step. It can be vocally or physically violent. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. "But understand that this is the last day. There will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." What do? We avoid such people. That's a clear statement of the society in which we live. Why should we take our cues from them? See, we have to understand that our sinful nature is a bias away from God. As Hosea 1:7 says, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Why? We are bent that way, even though we're saved. On our own trajectory, on our own, without that daily aligning with the Lord. Why? Because we keep wanting to deviate away from the Word of God. We have a natural instinct that's against and opposed to God. We don't want to. So not only is the world that way, we who were born in this world and have a sinful fleshly nature will still err away. We don't want to suffer for the Lord. We don't want to subscribe to something that's uncomfortable. And this is why it's daily. We've got to draw ourselves back to the Lord, feed on him. We must submit and align our thinking with God's word. Here's a quote from Oswald Chambers. Common sense and faith, as different from each other as the natural life is from the spiritual, and as the impulsiveness is from inspiration. Nothing that Christ Jesus ever said is common sense, but is the revelation sense, revealed sense, and is complete, whereas common sense falls short. Yet faith must be tested and tried before it becomes real in your life. It's not common sense, it's revealed sense. And even still, we'll be tested on do we accept the Lord and accept his word above ourselves. See, we must choose to no longer walk that way, but to yield to God's view. What does Ephesians 4:17 say? Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, effectively the unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. Again, futility, darkened, incomprehensible. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to what? Their hardness of heart. They have become callous and are giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, and the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, is corrupt through evil desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you seek the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. We're to put aside daily that tendency of our own. So, he is the bread of life. He is the only way. There will be things that we don't understand that will confuse us. There will be times when we'll be tested in that belief. But are we willing to say, as Peter said, where else shall we go? For we are convinced that you are the Holy One of God. Are we willing to hold on even when, in the face of it, we're confused? There will be things that we will preach from this pulpit that will be challenging. We may even violate some of your preconceived doctrines. But we have to hold up the word of God as the authority. So, I'm just challenging us to be open to the word of God and to hold loosely anything that is not founded on scripture. In closing, let me read from Romans 8, verse 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that set is on the flesh is hostile to God. for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no other way for salvation. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're not having to do this on our own. It is the Spirit of God at work in us that helps us in our unbelief, helps us to know the truth, helps us to hold on. We need to rest. We need to draw on the Lord by his Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I understand that my heart is deceitful and that you search the heart. Please reveal to each one of us that which is not of you and which needs to be changed. Help us not to live, Lord, by reliance in the futility of this world, but with a renewed mind in Christ. Help us to abide in you, drawing, Lord, our sustenance from you, and not depending on our own strength. Lord, may your name be glorified this day in my heart and in this land. Lord, we exalt you this morning and praise the name of Jesus, through whom I have eternal life and eternal hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Thanks.